An interesting question to ask is, what brought you into God's church? And it's, the stories are probably as varied as the number of people. For my parents and my family, they started attending back in the late 60s, around 1968. And that was a very tumultuous time in this nation's history. And there have been many other tumultuous times since then. But it was interesting coming into God's church during that time. Of course, much of the history of that time period was the Cold War was really ramping up in effect. We had the proxy war, really, in Vietnam, even though we were involved in it. It really wasn't about Vietnam. It was about other things. JFK had been killed at the beginning of that decade, and that was still rippling through the culture of the nation at the time. And then, of course, his brother Bobby was killed in 1968. Vietnam War continued to escalate and brought many societal and cultural changes along with it, as there was a reaction against that here in this country. In the midst of all that, we had the Six-Day War that took place in the Middle East, and how surprised everyone was from that. And, of course, then the ramifications that came from even that event. When Mr. Armstrong saw those events and many others in the Church of God as well during that time, they looked back at many, many decades of serving God and concluded, looking at Scripture, that the end time was indeed near. Some of you might remember, you can find it online now, even the church put out a booklet entitled 1972 in Prophecy. Many misunderstood that book and thought it was setting a date, and it wasn't. It was talking about the events that would lead up to the end time events. But many came into the church during that time period, and not all for the right reasons. Many came in because of fear. And it's understandable. We live in a very fear-driven time even now. Many people that are very uncertain as to what the future holds and how things are going to play out. But when they heard the gospel message going out, when they heard many things related to the end time, they responded to that message, at least at that time. And one of the particular things I remember in many sermons around that time was the topic of the place of safety and end time events. I remember as a boy listening to conversations between adults, especially the midweek Bible studies. I'd stand there with my father listening to the men talk, and many of them were speculating where the place of safety would be, what it would be like, how we would know when to flee, and many things along this line. And the end time events and being spared from the tribulation was very much on the minds of people of God during that time, and I think even to this day. In so many ways, the world around us, as I mentioned, has become even more precarious than it was in 1968. We no longer have the threat of nuclear war from just one nation. We have threats from many, many nations, North Korea, India, Pakistan, China, Russia, and many of those satellite nations that had nukes when the USSR broke up. We have diseases poised to overwhelm the best of our medical knowledge. We can see that just with the last couple of years in COVID. We have a world economy hanging on by a thread and seems to get even more precarious month by month. We have pockets of war and conflict on just about every continent around the globe. And so it's appropriate in many ways to ask the question, are we in the end time? I hope so, but not for the reasons many would think. I fear living in a world that's going to be even worse than what we have currently. No one seems to understand any level of morality that used to be accepted, and it is creating not satisfaction, it is creating great anger in the culture around us. I hate to imagine a society that's even worse than it is now. Let's begin in Scripture today in Ezekiel chapter 7. There is a time of great trouble coming upon the world. We read this consistently in many of the prophecies God gave to Israel. As we go through the book of Revelation and look at many of the prophecies that are recorded in that book, we're going to see much of that recounted as well. And it is especially pointed, prophecy is especially pointed to the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, because historically they had God's word. They had the prophets come to them. They have the Bible down through time. And they had the opportunity to have that relationship with God, but they ended up despising it, walking away from it, and rejecting his way. And so in Ezekiel 7, verse 1, we begin to read some of this judgment on Israel. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Eternal God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land," meaning not one part of it's going to be spared. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. Look at the great tumult that has just happened because the Supreme Court struck down the constitutionality of the Roe versus Wade case. And the people that are, in many cases, rioting, or at least threatening and destroying property for the right to kill an unborn baby is really what they're rioting for. This type of thing is no different than the abominations King Manasseh did, Ammon and others in worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Continue here in Ezekiel 7, verse 5. Thus says the Eternal God, a disaster, a singular disaster, behold, it has come. An end has come, the end has come and dawned on you, behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land, the time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury, and spend my anger upon you, and judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. This is not just because God is angry. It is because he has to stop behavior that has gotten so out of control and unchecked that he needs to stop it before it gets much worse, while he can still work with those people at some point. But only those protected by God will be spared in this time of judgment. Only those in what's hinted at in Scripture called a place of safety. And we don't hear much about this place of safety anymore, and that's probably a good thing. There was way too much speculation, way too much that was put out there as doctrine, and way too much emphasis on being in a place as opposed to what was necessary in order to be there. There's very little also said concerning the physical aspects of how and when and the where of God's deliverance of his people. There was, as I said, simply too much speculation. But having said that, I do want to talk about the place of safety today, but from a little different perspective. I'm going to show how it's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and where God's deliverance will be. Now, anyone who has been associated with the Church of God for any number of decades will probably think of Petra when I say the phrase place of safety. But there again, Petra is not even mentioned. And I pray it's not Petra. It's a pretty desolate place. As I joke somewhat, I want it to be at an all-inclusive resort. But then again, I probably won't learn the things I need to learn if that's the case. But Petra is a good place of refuge because it's so desolate, nobody in their right mind wants to be there. You've probably actually all seen images of Petra. Probably one of the most notable is the end, I think it's the third Indiana Jones movie, at the very end, when they ride out through the Slot Canyon. Before they do that, there's these buildings carved into the rock behind them. That's Petra. It's out in the middle of the desert, as I said, very desolate and not my choice for a place. But what can we determine from the Bible about a place of safety, or even if there really is such a thing? Well, turn with me to Zephaniah. It's not a book that we go to very often, but God is, again, talking to the nation of Judah at this time. And this matter of protection comes up. The time frame for the book of Zephaniah is during the reign of Josiah, as we'll see. And Josiah reigned from roughly 637 to 607 BC. And he was the last of the good kings of Judah. The ironic thing in my mind was that he was the son of Ammon and the grandson of Manasseh, two of the most awful kings in the history of Judah. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was still the dominant world empire at that time, and they had taken Israel captive about 100 years prior. In spite of Israel's, the northern tribes, captivity, Judah had not learned the lesson. And so they were quickly becoming even worse, as God said, than what Israel had done. Babylon, as a nation, as a people, were gathering strength, becoming a power to be taken seriously. And the ironic thing was, before the Assyrian Empire came to dominance, the Babylonians were nomadic people. They had no power. They were no threat to anybody. But by collecting them together within the Assyrian Empire, they became a very aggressive people. Judah, then, during this time, is sitting at the crossroads in the Middle East. And if you ever look at any of the ancient maps, all the roads from Mesopotamia down to Egypt, and even going from the Sinai Peninsula out through the Mediterranean, all went through Judah. And so it gathered the attention of any world power that wanted to go through the area. In spite, as I said, the example of Judah being given into captivity, Judah didn't heed those lessons and thought they would be exempt because they had the temple. God would never destroy the temple, so they thought. But Zephaniah is a contemporary here of Nahum and Habakkuk and probably Jeremiah, so you get a sense of the time period. And there are a lot of parallels during this time in Judah's history with the nation here today. So Zephaniah 1 and verse 1. The word of the Eternal came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. So again, very close to the end of Judah as a nation, sovereign nation. Verse 2. Context here is what's called the great day of the Lord. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Eternal. I will consume man and beast. I will consume birds of the heaven and fish of the sea and a stumbling block along with the wicked. I will cut off men from the face of the earth, says the Eternal. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. And again, why is he first focused on the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah? Because they knew God. They were supposed to be the example. He had sent them as prophets to teach them and for them to become an example to the world. And they had rebelled against it. They had rejected it. So he says, my hand is against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear by oaths of the Eternal, those who swear by Malcolm. Malcolm is another name for Molech. Molech was the god that they would sacrifice children to, and it was an absolutely barbaric way that they would do it. Most historians account that this was a brass casting that was hollow. They would have a fire inside. Molech's arms would be out front. They would put the baby on, and it would slide into the fire. And they would have these drums, and they would be chanting very loudly, almost screaming all these chants, mostly to drown out the scream of the baby as it was sacrificed. We don't do that today, do we? Not in the same way, but we kill them while they're still in the womb and call it a choice. God says, this is abomination to me. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Eternal have not sought the Eternal, nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Eternal God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. This is the end time. For the Eternal has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such are clothed with foreign apparel. Foreign apparel meaning they're not seeking God. They're clothed with other things. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. These are some interesting expressions. Do you know what that expression is from? Back in the period of the Judges, when the Philistines captured the ark, and they took it and they put it before the god Dagon, their statue. You remember what happened? They came in the next day, Dagon had fallen over, facing the ark. So they set him back up. Next day they come in, same thing. Next day they come in, he's broken before the ark. So they think, okay, well, this something's up here. We got to send this ark back. Well, because Dagon was injured, a tradition became that they would leap, if you will, they would jump over the threshold to honor Dagon. And so this is a reference to another god that's being worshipped here. To fill their master's house with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Eternal, the sound of mournful cry from the fish gate, wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. And so this punishment comes on Israel. If we continue down to chapter 2 and verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Eternal's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Verse 3, seek the Eternal, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And here we find the first aspect of this matter of the place of safety is that we have to seek God if we seek to be protected. Do you want to be protected when the world truly falls apart? We're going to need it because the devices of men are not going to save us. We're not going to have enough money. We're not going to have enough resources. We're not going to be able to hide anywhere in the world that we couldn't be found. It is only through God's protection. Before you and I can be under that protection, though, we must seek Him. Because God wants to know that His instruction is more important than anything else in this world. Anything that this world can offer comes second at best to what God has. Let's go next to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Let's look a little more here at this matter of seeking God. He says, "Seek the Eternal while He may be found." Just to pause there a bit, it gives us the indication, does it not, that there is going to be a time when God will not be found. You look at what the Church of God, specifically United Church of God, has put out in the last 27 years. How many million copies of magazines, booklets, how many TV programs produced, thousands and thousands of hours, Beyond to Dailies, you know, just everything that's been done. How much of that has returned fruit? And it's an ongoing question, a discussion, even in the Council of Elders. And we don't have an answer. It's not that we're pointing fingers and wanting somebody to be accountable. A lot of it is just simply the culture around us does not care about God. They don't want to hear anything about it. So, all the more reason for us to seek the Eternal while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Eternal, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and does not return there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth." God's not just throwing out His word. He's not just offering His Holy Spirit to anybody that has a casual interest. He wants it to prosper. It's to change us, and that is the whole point of prophecy in general. It is not to scare us into doing something. It is to motivate us to change, so we're not part of it. Continue in the middle of verse 11, "It shall not return to me void, empty, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." Are we seeking God while He can be found? And turning our thoughts to become like His thoughts, how are we doing? It's not an indictment, it's just a reminder. We need to be thinking about these things. Are we calling upon Him while He is near? And is His word prospering in us? One of my personal heresies is that I believe that in the end time, what we do publicly will be less and less effective as mankind turns more and more away from God. But our example will stand out. The world will know who are the people of God simply by what we do, what we say, how we behave and treat one another. Christ even said that. But seeking is a reciprocal thing, isn't it? You must want to be found. You must want to find what is hidden. And what is hidden must want to be found. Spiritually speaking, let's look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. God wants to know, as I said, that what He is offering, what He is, what His law represents, and the character that we are to take on, He wants to know that all of that is more important than anything else, that that is what we are seeking. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 25. "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly." So Deuteronomy here is before they're poised to go into the promised land, as it was called. Book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, hence the name. And God's reminding them, because this is a generation that didn't see Egypt. That generation died in the wilderness over the 40 years, didn't they? So this is the younger generation poised to go into the land and inherit these promises. And so He's reminding them again, "When you have children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and you act corruptly and make carved images in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the eternal your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth a witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You shall not prolong your days in it, but it will be utterly destroyed, and the Eternal will scatter you among the peoples. You shall be left few in number among the nations where the Eternal will drive you. And there you will serve gods and the works of men's hands, wood and stone, and neither see nor hear nor smell. But from there you will seek the Eternal your God, and you will find him if you seek him. We're back to this matter of seeking, aren't we? And it's an unfortunate legacy of Israel's history that the cycle was obedience to God, drifting and compromise, indifference, and then rebellion, and then captivity, and then the cycle would repeat time and time and time again. But God is consistent in Scripture in showing us that he will bless those who obey him. Sometimes that's a physical blessing, and sometimes it's a spiritual blessing. But which is more important in the long run? We've become very comfortable in this nation, but we're facing a new reality, aren't we? What used to be a matter of simply going into the store and picking something up, there's no guarantee it's going to be there anymore. We haven't dealt with that for a long, long time in this country. We have generations now that are very entitled and selfish and angry. But in light of all the calamities that have been happening in the world, even in the last few months, but even the last couple of years, it's not just the people of God who ask the question, why? But they're not looking in the right place for the answer. And the discussions that follow that question is interesting. Virtually everyone agrees that we have serious problems in this culture, in this nation, and even in the Western nations in general. But almost everyone rejects that what we're seeing as a result of abandoning the legacy that we had in these nations of being Christian, following God. Even if they had certain doctrines wrong, the desire was to serve God. That desire is not there anymore. We're a culture that has dismissed the concept of evil. And we no longer even want to hear the name of God spoken in the public discourse, anything that we do. And so we see culture that is reaping the fruit of that rejection of God's law. Let's go back to Isaiah, this time in chapter 9, Isaiah 9. And in verse 8, the Eternal sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, those who say in pride and arrogance of heart, Samaria was the capital of the northern nations when they separated after Solomon. Ephraim was the primary nation, if you will, during that time. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. Anyone remember when 9/11 happened and the great calamity of New York and the destruction that happened, how many people said, we'll build it better? And how few people said, what is God telling us? We will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores were cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Eternal shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on. Instead of things getting better, they're going to get worse. The world is going to turn on this nation for what we promote. And the really sad thing is, we're not doing anything different than the other nations. But God is holding us accountable first because, as a nation, we should know better. Let's go to Revelation 18:4. This is another reminder of this seeking God and following his instruction. In chapter 18, he talks about the demise of this world's systems, symbolized in the empire and the culture of Babylon. In Revelation 18 and in verse 1, after these things, John writes, I saw another angel coming down from heaven having a great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory, so bright it outshone the sun. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated birds. Verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What nations are left in the world that do not embrace abortion? What nations of the world do not celebrate Christmas? That's kind of an odd question to ask, but have you ever paid attention during the Christmas season and looked at places like Saudi Arabia that have their malls decked out with Christmas trees and Santas? It's just truly dumbfounding. It's not about what those things symbol. It's about the culture behind it. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Seek me, in other words, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. How much time do we have? That's always the question, isn't it? The time is, the answer rather is, your next breath. We could die going home tonight, couldn't we? I would hate for that to happen. But the end comes as soon as we die. But how long can we go without truly seeking God? I don't think we can afford to put any of that off, even if we knew it was going to be another 100 years. Another aspect of the place of safety is that in order to be there, we in the church must be of one mind. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a sad legacy in the last, especially 40 years or so, in the Church of God to see how many splits and divisions and organizations have come out of what God had established in the 20th century. And the sad thing is, it's almost never over doctrine, at least not to begin with. It's usually over ego. Who's in charge? Who gets the recognition? But can you imagine being, if there is just picture place of safety, whatever that means in your mind. We're in Petra. This Church of God group's over here. That Church of God group's over there. This Church of God group's over here. And none of them are going to talk to each other because none of the other groups should really be there. We're the only true ones. It's really silly, isn't it? 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Why am I reading this section? Because it's talking about wives and husbands. Because we're talking about humility here. Unity. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband, even if some do not obey the word, that they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen this over the course of my history of the Church of God. The example is unrefutable. That's why I say people are going to know who we are because they're going to watch us. They're going to see that we're different. Verse 2, speaking again of the wives, or the husbands, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. He doesn't condemn that. He says, don't let it only be these things. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Why is it precious? One, because it's rare. Two, because it reflects him. And three, because it's not the way the world operates. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, that's a dirty word in our modern culture, but it's not a giving up, having no opinion, and being a doormat. It's talking about working together. So verse 7, husbands, likewise, in the same manner, dwell with them according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as the more precious vessel, as being heirs together the grace of life. Notice that your prayers may not be hindered. That when we work together, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in a congregation, whether it's as a church, when we work together according to God's purpose, our prayers are not hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind. That's the unity, isn't it? Unity in humility. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. How much of that happens in the world around us? You hurt me, I'm going to hurt you twice as hard. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Where does peace come from? The Father, So we're back to seeking God as well, aren't we? For the eyes of the Eternal are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. We find this unity at the beginning of Acts. We don't need to read those verses, but in Acts 1, it talks there in verses 12 to 14 that they were all together in unity. Christ told them where to be. Wait for me in Jerusalem. I'll send the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, we read of that they were filled in a very dramatic way. Would that have happened if they had not been of one mind, humble in unity together? And just to ask the question, how are we as a church doing in this regard? As I mentioned, look at all the major offshoots since the Church of God breakup in 1995 and ask the question, what separates us? I find no scriptural support for the separation over these matters that we go through. And it's a shame to us as a church as a whole for not being more mature in these matters. But what if we were truly humble, unified, seeking God? How would God bless us? Now, I don't want to paint such a bleak picture that you think nothing is right. I find it very curious that in the last 2.5 years, one of the things that has just completely surprised almost everybody involved in helping run the organization, if you will, the United Church of God, is that every quarter financially has surpassed the previous quarter. Our income is up, our expenses are down, and we don't know why. That's a good problem to have, isn't it? Now the question is, what are we supposed to do with it? And we're asking God to direct us, but he does bless us when we seek him. And that's just one example. How has God blessed you when you sought him in your life, truly sought him, to see how he has protected and delivered and blessed you? Can you see being in a place of safety with that division that I talked about? I can't. I think the time leading up to that, whatever that place of safety ends up looking like, I think the time leading up to that is when we're going to have to come to an account of whether we're going to remain separated or not, because the world's not going to care. They're going to say, you keep that Jewish Sabbath and those holy days. There are a lot of foods that you don't eat, you know, all the doctrines. They're going to go down through the list of doctrines and they're going to say tomato, tomato. They're not going to care what name we have. Let's look at what God does require of us in Micah 6 and verse 8. This thought is repeated in Matthew 23, verse 23. So it's not just a New Testament teaching. This is what God has always desired from his people. Micah 6 and verse 8. What shall I come before the Eternal? With what? What should I bring when I come before God? It's not a question we probably ask ourselves often, but it is a good question to ask, to be reminded. With what shall I come with before the Eternal and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come with him before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? This is what Israel lost in the practice of the offerings. They thought it was the animals. They lost the picture of the relationship that God was trying to develop with them to show the price of sin and the cost of a sinless life. Is it those things? Verse 7, will the Eternal be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Are those the things that satiate God, that satisfy him? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? This was the pagan teaching again. This is where Moloch comes back into the picture. They offered their children to Moloch because in the pagan's view, there was nothing more valuable or precious than your child, especially your firstborn. And that if you offered sacrifice that child to Moloch, then Moloch had to listen to your prayer. To use the technical term, it's called sympathetic magic. If I do X, God has to do Y. Oh, that's not a relationship, is it? We're demanding of God. So this is what he's asking. Should I give the firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, Has he not shown you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Matthew 23, verse 23, it says, justice, mercy, faith. It's the same thing. You can't have humility without faith. God wants us to be changed by his way of life, to become like him, so that he knows what we will do, especially with his Spirit. Let's go back to Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33 in verse 2. O Eternal, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Verse 13. Hear you who are afar off what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. For the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who could survive the end time on their own? Who among us will dwell among the everlasting burnings? Notice, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppression, who gestures with his hand, refusing bribes. This gesturing, no. This nation used to be a nation that you could count on, that would not take bribes. That's not the case anymore. As the joke goes, we should require of our politicians to wear jackets like the NASCAR racers so we know who sponsors them. We laugh, but it's true, isn't it? How does somebody go into Congress being solidly middle income and come out a multi-multi-millionaire? They're not making that much money. Not on that level, not to become that rich that quick. God says, this is the stuff I don't like. Do we reflect the world or do we reflect him? Verse 16, he will dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the fortress of the rocks. And this is why many thought Petra. This is what this word means here, Petra. Bread will be given him. If we're isolated from the world, God's going to have to protect us, right? Like Israel feeding us manna or something of the sort. Because we're not going to be able to go down to the corner's grocery store and buy what we need. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they shall see the land that is very far off, the promised land. Your heart will meditate on terror, but where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? The world's not going to have the answer because they reject God's way of life. But God will take care of those who reject the world and strive to live according to his word. Finally, the aspect of place of safety is, where will God protect us? And that's an interesting question. As I mentioned earlier, where in the world could we go to hide from the world? The answer is no place. I mean, Google Maps, you can literally look at any corner of the world. We don't even really know the extent of what satellite technology the military possesses, not just in this country, but other nations. It would find us very easily. But the prophecy that we'll come to eventually in our study of Revelation talks about Satan sending a great flood after God's people. The flood is symbolic of an army. It says God opens the earth and swallows up that army. And Satan then takes his anger out on the remnant, those that were not part of that first removal from the world. Let's look at Psalm 27. It will have to be divine protection, as I said, because we can't hide from the world. But he will separate us and he will protect us. Psalm 27 and verse 1. The Eternal is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The old expression, if God is for us, as Peter said, who is against us? I believe it's Peter. The Eternal is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked come against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. I think of Israel up against the Red Sea, and they got mountains on both sides and pharaohs behind them. And it looked very desperate, didn't it? But in that moment, they didn't yet see God. But I have to wonder what they thought as they walked across that formerly water-covered area of the Red Sea that was now dry land. How many fish did they collect that plopped out of the water while they were walking through and these sort of things? Though war may rage against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Eternal that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Eternal all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Eternal and to inquire at his temple. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. Where is the tabernacle of God? Who is the tabernacle of God? His people. He dwells in us now, doesn't he? He will hide us in him. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. If the place of safety is a physically remote place, then God's people will be there. If it's simply a gathering locally, regionally, nationally, then God's people will be there. Whatever the case, it will be God's house. Let's look at that as we conclude in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. Each one's work will become clear. At the end of our life, that's why I say by the end of our life, we have been judged. We have God's Spirit. What have we done with it? What have we developed with God's assistance, His Holy Spirit? Have we become more like Him and His Son or not? It will become clear, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3. For the day will declare it. And in most translations, the word day there is capitalized because the translators realize it's talking about judgment, the end time. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And fire can be very destructive, can't it? But it can also promote life. The sequoia and redwood forests out west, when they first discovered these and gave reports of them, most people thought they were lying because these trees are so big. And when they became national parks, some of those areas to protect those trees, the Forest Department decided to manage it properly. They would suppress any fire in the area. And then after about 100 years, they asked the question, why are there no new trees? And what they finally came to realize was that the sequoia especially, their pine cones do not open except under fire. And by suppressing all the fires, they had prevented any new trees from growing. Fire can be very cleansing in a lot of ways as well. And so we read this here. It will test each one's work, what sort it is. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Yet as through fire, do you not know, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God? God's Spirit dwelt in the tabernacle, didn't it? It notably, physically came down. The cloud stood over it. They knew God was in it when they saw that cloud. It came down on the first temple. He inhabited that temple. What happened in Acts 2? His Spirit came down on His people. We are, as he says here, we are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I somewhat teased at the beginning of this sermon by inferring that I would be talking about a physical place of safety, and it would be irresponsible of me to do that because it's simply not in Scripture. But there is a place of safety for God's people, as we've covered today. Every Sabbath we gather before Him to seek Him and to have Him fill us with His Spirit, to instruct us through His Word so we can become more like Him. We can be assured of such a place of safety if we seek God while He can be found, if we're doing our part, if we seek Him while He can be found, if we grow in unity and humility, if we live in God's house, we can be in that place even now. I look forward to the day, however, when the whole universe will be God's place of safety.